Good evening. Welcome back. Good song service. Appreciate the songs led. Both the first and the last were very appropriate, and the others were fine too. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin there this evening. And we're talking about that which is beyond us. And the lesson really is a very simple, organized lesson that talks about things that are beyond our comprehension. If you ever stop to wonder and to think about how many times God makes that statement about the gospel as it relates to us, that's what the lesson's about. It has been said, and it's true, that we can only know God as He reveals Himself to us. And that should not be an argument to quit searching to learn more about God or to understand Him as best we can. In fact, as special creatures of His, made in His image, it is part of man's makeup and constitution to try to find out what he does not know. And there are some things we do know about God and about the Bible, about religion. For example, we know that God is, and we can learn about Him through faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So we can learn about God through faith. We can learn about God through creation. We know that through the created things, we have the evidence of the Creator. A design requires a designer. And so we see it that way as well. We can learn about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He reveals God to us as He came to this earth in the flesh. He told Thomas, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so we can know about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus Christ as the one who humbled Himself and came to this earth as a man. We can learn something about God's will for us and what is expected of us. In John 8:31-2, it says, then Jesus said to those who believed in Him, those Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you shall be My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. Not just believing, but continuing in that faith and then knowing more about what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we know that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So the Bible tells us about those things, and then it talks about our relationship to God. Look at 1 John chapter 2 for a second. We're just going through these quickly to illustrate the point. But in 1 John chapter 2, about verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him. Notice all the times the word know or knowledge pops up. Well, how do we know that we know God? If we keep His commandments. Exact opposite of what the world says, the religious world says. Verse 4, though, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. And he who says he abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. And so there's ways we can know about our relationship to God and then our relationship to mankind. That goes on in 1 John chapter 3 and 4 to talk about if we love God, we'll love our fellow man as well. Furthermore, we can continue to learn about God and His plan throughout the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the last word of inspiration that Peter wrote before he died, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter not only taught us that, he experienced it himself. From the disciple at the beginning who denied the Lord to the one who became the great apostle Peter at the end of his life. Well, you know, when we talk about knowing about God or knowing about faith or knowing about heaven or hell or any of those other things, do any of us really comprehend all of it? If we can know God only as He reveals Himself, what if we can't understand what He has revealed? Then we don't know much about God at all as what could be known about Him. It's kind of like looking into space or looking to the ocean. I remember when I was a young student in college and saw the ocean down in Florida. You watch the sunset and it looks like the sun's going down into the ocean. But you can sit there and look out across that vast expanse, either the Pacific or the Atlantic, and I've seen both, and you look out over there, and to me, in my mind, that illustrates eternity because it just keeps on going and going and going. If you've been in a plane and they fly very high on occasion, like I've been on a couple of air flights, they get up so high that you can see the circle of the earth. And you can look up and you can see the dark blue expanse. And you wonder what's out there. Well, space. I imagine the astronauts going to the moon, and I've heard them say, going to the moon and looking back made you feel awfully small. Well, how about if you look the other direction? And so there's some things we'll never comprehend or know all there is to know about them, but we still are obligated to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now what about the things that are beyond us that we can't comprehend? And what does the Bible say about those things? What are they? And why does he say it that way? Well, we'll start at Ephesians chapter 3 now. And just notice how Paul describes this. First of all, in verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? The unsearchable riches of Christ." But what does he mean by the phrase unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, unsearchable in Romans chapter 11, the ways of God are past finding out. They're unsearchable. Well, can God search them? Of course, he knows what they are. Why doesn't he tell us what they all are? Because we couldn't comprehend it. But they are unsearchable, past finding out for the human mind. And what is unsearchable in this passage is the riches of Christ. Well, everything that God has given to us in Christ Jesus is probably beyond our comprehension and appreciation. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." What are all those spiritual blessings? Well, we might start out by saying, well, the forgiveness of our past sins, and then Christ being our high priest to forgive us as we continue to serve him, and then the relationship we have with God, and the comfort that we receive. A lot of these other things we'll be talking about in a moment. But when you start naming all of them, you begin to realize pretty soon there's things that God has promised us that we don't even think about, much less understand if we could. It's like eternity. We know what it means. We can define it, but can you comprehend it? And I think the answer is no, because how can you know something that you've never known? We often learn about new things as we relate to old things. For example, somebody says, "I've tried this new dish." And what do we say? First of all, say, "Was it any good?" "Oh, yeah, it's pretty good." What did it taste like? In other words, the only way I'm going to understand what you're telling me is to relate it to something I know. And generally, what people say about a new meat is it tastes like chicken. Have you had alligator? No. Well, it tastes like chicken. Have you had frog legs? Yes. It tastes like chicken. So if you like chicken, you're in luck. But you say, that's how we do. Now, explain eternity. Well, that's something that has no beginning, no ending. Okay, like what? Nothing we understand. You can't say, well, it's like this in this life experience, because nothing in this life's experience is eternal. And so it becomes unsearchable, past finding out, incomprehensible, and yet we should still appreciate it. The Amplified New Testament, which is really not a New Testament, it's more of a commentary, but it's interesting to see how they try to expand the concept of Ephesians 3:8. And it reads, "To proclaim to the Gentiles the unending," and then in parentheses adds, "boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ, wealth which no human being could have searched out." Well, that's a pretty good application of it, but does it help you any? And think about the things in life that we say are just unbelievable. We say, "Did you see how that game turned out the other day?" No, it's unbelievable. It will blow your mind. Well, I hope not literally. "I've never seen anything like it before." And we're generally talking about things that are in our little life's experience fairly amazing. But then when God tells us something is unimaginable, fathomless, incomprehensible, or in this case, unsearchable, then we ought to sit up and take notice, because God's saying, "Of all the words that I can use in the language that you speak to describe to you the riches of Christ, I still can't impress on your mind what they all are. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that the blessings of heaven are well worth whatever this earth life requires of me in order to obtain them, because they are so wonderful and so powerful. Think about the song we sang that Kai started out with, Be With Me, Lord. And one of the verses toward the end says, when it comes time for my departure to what? Worlds unknown. What's it like to be dead? Where your body's gone and your spirit takes off. Do the angels attend you? If you're righteous, do you go with angels? And if you're wicked, do you go with demons? You know, it's interesting that if you go back to Luke 16, it talks about the angels taking Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. But then it just says that the rich man woke up in torment. I'd like to know a little bit more about that. But God has seen fit not to reveal more about it than that. So keep in mind that the riches that we have in Christ are indeed unending, unfathomable, boundless, incalculable, and exhaustless. You're never going to spend eternity in heaven and God say, okay, we've only got a few more years left, we're going to run out of something. Because you never will. And so it helps us appreciate it. Well, let's look at another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're familiar with your Bible, you probably know that chapter 9 is talking about giving. God's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give as they've been prospered, and they do so in order to help the less blessed saints of different regions. And so he talks about how the Macedonians sacrificed themselves. And he says in verse 6, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And in verse 7, he says, give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And if you'll give, then God will bless you in some way, verses 8 and following. And having said all of that, he comes down to a simple statement in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, is the way the New King James Version says it. I think the King James Version uses the word unspeakable. But the idea is indescribable. Words fail when used in an effort to describe or commemorate something. Well, if you can't describe an indescribable thing, how are we going to understand it? And the answer is you can't. There's nothing in this life that is comparable to God's indescribable gift. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, a gift is what God has given us, that which has come for free. And so it is free gratis, and we know that Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God's unspeakable gift is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the blessings of salvation that he brings with himself, with what he's done and what he's offered. And you know, talking about Jesus Christ, you know what crossed my mind this morning? We're taking the Lord's Supper, and I'm sitting there thinking, as we take the bread, that's unleavened bread, which represents what? The body of Jesus, but what kind of body? Sinless. So I'm thinking, how hard is it to live a sinless life? And then the fruit of the vine comes by, and that represents his blood, and the life is in the blood. And so when we drink the cup, we're thinking of his blood that is shed, his life that is taken from him for us. But that blood shed won't mean anything unless the unleavened bread, the sinless body, is present. So what I thought was, which is harder? To live a sinless life or to die a horrible death on the cross? And yet Jesus Christ did both of those for us. And so thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We can't in human terms understand what it means to come to this earth and have the pressure of, okay, don't sin once, because if you do, the whole human race is going to be lost. That's pressure. And then to say, go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die, one of the most horrific kinds of death that any human being can experience. The only way we would understand that is if we went through it. But we're not going to do that because Christ did it for us. And so again, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Then go back to Ephesians chapter 3 again, because a second time in that one chapter, he talks about something that we cannot comprehend again. In verse 19 of Ephesians 3, it says that we are to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, there's a dichotomy. We're commanded to know something we can't know. We're to try to search and to understand and appreciate, as it said in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, again, it's the analogy that we mentioned earlier, the sea, which might represent eternity. Or the blue sky, when you look up in the sky and you see the white clouds, and you see the different shades of blue that you have in the day and toward the evening and so forth. Even the seasons bring a different shade of blue to the sky. And you can look at that and study that from now to the day you die, and you won't understand all that's in the sky, much less what's behind it into outer space. And so again, the more we know about some things, the more we realize we don't know. And that's how it is with studying the Bible. The harder and the more you study God's Word, the more you realize what you don't know. I remember, I've probably told this before, but it's kind of comical to me. A young man went to Florida College to study to be a preacher, and he'd taken all the upper division classes, so he was pretty knowledgeable, at least he thought he was. But the librarian overheard him say to a fellow student, he said, "Man," he said, "I've studied the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I've worked up 104 lessons on everything in the Bible." He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do the rest of my life." I thought, well, what you want to do is, what you will do is, you'll find out all the questions you never thought about. It's amazing to me, you can study for a Bible class like we did this morning, 8 or 10 verses, 12 verses, and you think, okay, I've got most of these ideas nailed down, and then somebody will raise their hand and ask a question that you never thought about. You have to go back and look at it again. So you go through the first time in the Bible and you learn all the basic facts. You go through the second time and you begin to think about being in that situation and trying to apply it to yourself. What would it be like to be Adam and Eve? What would it be like to be Abraham and Sarah? What would it be like to be the sacrifice of Isaac? And then you go back a third and fourth and fifth time, just keep on studying over and over again, and there's always another layer of things to learn to think about. And so again, the point is, you can't know that. You can't comprehend all of that. You're not going to absorb everything in the Bible for the human mind, because it just keeps on going and going and going. And so to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, how can you know something that you can't know? Well, part of it is, you know the love of Christ through the experience that you have with Him. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus Christ said, if anyone is willing to know or to try the doctrine or to do the doctrine, do the will of God, he shall know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak on my own. Or the King James says, my own authority. So try it and see. Experience it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 3, it says, since you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And again, in 1 John 3:14, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and God expects us to transform our thinking by what He would have us to know. So He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do I know that? He said, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Well, there's a point of knowing something, but that's not the entire story. But if you love your brethren, then you know that you've passed from death to life. And so there's a transformation where before you became a Christian, you might just care about yourself. After you became one, you care about others as well. So you can know the love of Christ through experience. And I think that's part of what he's saying here. Live the Christian life. Study God's Word. Absorb what it means. Begin to practice it in your life and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll at least begin to understand, as he said, with all the saints, the greatness of the salvation and the relationship that we have in God. If we'll know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, it will give us the comfort that we seek. But keep in mind that love is not conformed to the human mold. And the greatest human being with the greatest amount of love is not going to be able to overcome and to comprehend all that is involved. And so may we seek to know that which surpasses knowledge to the best of our ability. Yet another one is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. We studied that already in our Bible class, but let's go back and notice the point he makes again. There he says, "Whom having not seen, you love." Well, we can love Jesus, though we've never seen him in the flesh, though we never got to experience him in our life. But the only way you'll know him is by the relationship you have with him through his word. As you study God's word, you get to know and understand who Jesus was. And he says, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with" what? "Joy inexpressible and full of glory." As we've already said before, our love is responding love. We love him because he first loved us, and so that's a responding thing. If you appreciate the love of God, then you respond by doing what he commands you to do. And obedient faith and divine love and grace work hand in hand. And if someone says, "Well, I love God, but I don't think his will is important," or "I love God, but I don't think we have to keep his commandments," that's exactly what John said was not true. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." That's pretty plain and simple. That's a black and white. "Oh, but I experience it and I feel it here." Well, you may experience it subjectively and feel it here subjectively, but in an objective sense, if you keep his commandments, then you know you love him. And so again, our love is responding love. So we haven't seen him, but we love him through the knowledge we have of him. "Though we don't see him now, yet we believe that he is, that he died on the cross, that he went to heaven after his resurrection, that he'll come back again a second time." We proclaim that every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. Don't stop believing that. And he says, "Having done that, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And that's even more important in the face of certain persecution. And so you see examples of the thrill and the joy of forgiveness. Think when you first obeyed the gospel, how happy you were. Look at Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 when Philip baptized him. And it says he came up out of the water and Philip, the Spirit caught away Philip that he should see him no more. And the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. So happy to be a child of God. And so should we be now and forever. Be thankful that God will forgive every sin you've ever committed. And so writing to Christians in the midst of suffering, as we know in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he admonishes them, go ahead and endure the temporary suffering that you may enjoy the eternal glory. Suffer a little bit now, which may cause you a little bit of unjoyfulness, but remember that you will rejoice with joy inexpressible when salvation is ultimately and finally yours. And so this is a joy that is unspeakable because we can't comprehend nor describe it. Joy in believing in God and his plan of salvation in eternity and in heaven after a while is better than anything else you can believe in this world. And that's kind of what he's trying to tell us there. Well, how about another one? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, now, that's an important passage because we need the peace of God. The one thing that really bothers people is to be troubled in their mind, to be worried or anxious, not just once in a while, but on a constant basis. In fact, some people are so worried and so anxious about life that we call them paranoid. You're just paranoid. You're afraid of your own shadow. Well, people can be that way. If you don't think God exists and you're just here as a result of so many accidents, I'd be worried about what accident might take place next or change my entire existence. And that's how people in the world who have no hope in God feel. It's all on us. The burden's on us to keep this world going. We've got to take care of this world we live in because if we don't take care of it, then it's not going to be here. They think it's all up to them. But the Bible says there's a peace of God which surpasses knowledge. Well, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, John says, perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. There is no fear in love. And so fear is a negative attitude. Always being afraid, always being anxious, always thinking the worst thing's going to happen. That's a miserable way to live, and yet sometimes even Christians find themselves acting that way. Well, if so, then you need to push the reset button, go back and study this passage and what goes along with it. And say, why is the peace of God something that surpasses understanding, but it keeps my heart and mind in Christ Jesus? And the answer is the perspective in life. That if you serve Christ and you put Him first, the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is death. And when it does, it's simply a portal into eternity, where you'll spend a blissful relationship with God and look back on this existence and say, boy, that wasn't much, was it? But you have to have that faith and that hope and that appreciation. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Well, easier said than done. Does that mean don't ever worry about anything again? Well, if it does, Jesus worried about His death the night before He was crucified. Paul in 2 Corinthians was worried about his brethren, worried about persecution. He was there in fear and in much trembling, he said. So there's a way to relate that when he says, be anxious for nothing. Well, I think the way to understand that is to simply say, realize that God's in charge, we're dependent on Him, and He'll take care of us. Now do what you can do and let God worry about the rest, instead of feeling like it all depends upon you. Prayer to God removes anxiety and worry. That's the solution. You pray to God, you pour out your heart's needs and desire to Him, and if you really know God hears your prayer, then it takes away that anxiety and worry. You know that it's in God's hands. You pray as Jesus did, I don't want this thing to happen tomorrow. But if it's going to happen, then I realize it's your will, and so let it be. Not my will, but your will be done. That's how we live. Lord, I'm going to face this surgery, and I don't know how it's going to turn out, and I may die in the surgery, or I may make it through it. But you be with the doctors and nurses if it be your will, and if I can come through it, good. But if not, then your will be done. And if you can go into surgery with that attitude, then you'll be better off. Easier said than done. Again, any surgery on me is major. Anything on you is fairly minor. That's how we view it, isn't it? I mean, if you think you're the same way, if you're going in for heart surgery tomorrow, I'll be there in the waiting room to see how you do when you come out. I'll pray with your family while you're there. But I'm not going to be nearly as worried as they're rolling me down the hall. And that's just how we are. When the love of God is in your heart and you unreservedly cast all your burdens on Him, then you shall have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And again, I don't know that we can understand all of that, but I can believe it. Jesus said to His apostles, who must have been very fearful as He was telling them, I'm going to go away. John 14, and if I go away, I will not leave you without help. I'll send the helper or the comforter to you. And He shall guide you into all truth. He'll help you understand things to come. He'll reveal things I haven't had time to talk to you about that you could not understand. And then at the end of that discourse in verse 27, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said that primarily to the apostles, who were then going to take that message, and by the power of the Holy Spirit with which God endued them, spread the gospel to the whole world. And He'd already taught them, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So now the apostles go out into all the world, spread the gospel. They did exactly what they're supposed to do. And you know what their reward was in this life? Death. All except for John. And he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for a period of time. And yet at the same time, each one of those apostles would stand here and tell you today, it was well worth it. I'd do it all over again, exactly like we did it, if we had to do it over. And so God's peace is a peace that surpasses understanding, and it goes beyond human life. Romans 11:33 is the last one for tonight, and I love that passage. Let's turn over and read a good portion of it, because again, The Apostle Paul uses words that he says will not suffice. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. It's funny to me that people say, I don't think there's a God. I never assumed to be that intelligent. For anybody to say, I don't believe there's a God, they are telling you and me that they know enough about everything to know that God isn't there. And I read in a book in my library, a guy writing an atheist about that very thing, and that was the argument he used. He wrote this fellow, and this is correspondence, and so he'd write a letter, and the fellow would write one back. And he said to this atheist, he said, do you know everything there is to know? And of course, the atheist wrote back, said, of course not. I do not know everything there is to know. He wrote back the second time then. He said, then how do you know that that thing which you don't know about isn't God? And the answer is you don't. So how are you going to stand there and say, well, I'm an atheist because there is no God? You don't know that much. I don't know that much. All the human race compiled together doesn't know that much. You can go to any of the world libraries and read every book in the library and see every display and every illustration, and it doesn't know much. More than we'll ever learn in this lifetime, but we don't know that much. And so that's what he's saying here. In verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? I always smile when I read that last portion. Who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. It reminds me of the time our kids were very small and they'd come up and say, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? I want to get you a nice present. And I don't need anything. No, I really want something. Okay, I really need some handkerchiefs really bad. Or maybe a tie. Or something, you know, that maybe they could come around and afford. And they'll say, okay, what color? You just kind of play along, and finally you get everything described just like, that's what I want for Christmas. By the way, Dad, can I borrow $5? Who is first given to him, and he shall repay him. That's how we are with God. God, I'm going to give you a portion of my earnings. Really? Thank you. I really appreciate that. Oh, did you not know it was mine to start with? Well, God, I'm going to give you some of my time. Oh, bless your heart. You're going to give me some of your time. Who do you think gave you all of your time? Lord, I'm going to dedicate my life to you. Really? That's a great thing. Where did you get that life? Lord, I'm going to give you my talents and really show how much I pray. You are. Well, that's so nice. Didn't you know that I gave you those too? You can't give back to God something He didn't give you to start with. Like that scientist who says, I'm going to take a handful of dirt and make a man just like God did. And God said, get your own dirt. You start with what I started with, zero. And so that's what Paul is saying here. You think you're smart enough that you know the mind of God? Be careful there, because God hates pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And in Romans chapter 1, when man chooses not to know God in his mind and begins to forget God, it says, therefore, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And all these scientists today who are trying to prove that evolution is true are a bunch of wise fools running around showing us how ignorant they can really be. But with that in mind, realize, as Isaiah said, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. And that's a humbling thought to think about. And yet, at the same time, you can appreciate that. I don't want to worship a God that's too small, do you? I want to worship a God that's so big and so incomprehensible that I can worship Him and admire Him and adore Him and stop and try to comprehend what He's revealed to me about Himself. And when I get through and my mind is tired and I have a headache, I say, wow, that sure is beyond me. So God is higher and nobler than we are. He is supreme intelligence. He is infinite in everything and in every relationship. He knows all that there is to know from the beginning to the end. And time is nothing to God because He's eternal. And in comparison, we're all those things in the negative. We're not eternal. We're finite. We're not powerful. We're frail. We're not immortal. We're mortal. We're not significant like God is. We're very insignificant. We are not unlimited. We're limited. We are not perfectly holy. We are sinful. And so that being true, and the Bible revealing these things to us, it keeps us humble and realizes, Lord, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. But it's not a shame for the smartest, most powerful, greatest man of the world to bow a knee to God, the Father in the universe, and say, you are beyond my comprehension of all things, and I'm thankful to you for what I really don't know. There are so many things we can know about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis through Revelation reveals those things. And they're not just there to keep us occupied. They're there because God says, you need to know this. You need to know what I've told you. And you can know that if you'll take the time to examine and to think and reflect. We know what He expects of us as His creatures. We can know what our condition is before Him and in relationship to Him. And yet in the midst of all of our relationship with God, there's so much more that we don't know, nor do we comprehend. And you know what I think about that? I think that's okay. Tonight we've spoken of the unsearchable, the undescribable, the unspeakable, that which surpasses knowledge and understanding. And I hope that it has done for you what it has done for me, and that is to make you appreciate how great God is and how wonderful our relationship to Him is, and to do whatever it takes to maintain that relationship both now and in eternity. So we've spoken of these things. You go back and read those verses and find many more that say things like that, and study that, reflect upon it, and see what it is that God wants you to appreciate. But again, as I've already said, humility should be our response. And there is no room of boasting before God. So tonight, if you would like to humbly submit your life to God in obedience to His will, either through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or as a child of God who's erred from the way and fallen away, you need to come back and confess that sin, repent of it, ask the church to pray for you and to God for forgive you. And then that's your privilege and a wonderful opportunity. And it's yours for the taking if you'll just come while we stand and sing tonight.